Enter Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Now, those of you who are regulars will know that on and off this year I have been reading, reveling, and preaching from the Psalms. I suppose this year I was finally convinced, absolutely convinced, of their power to speak in a contemporary way at this year's thrilling ministry assembly in June, where so many of you helped to make it a marvelous occasion, with, I think, on the first day, 600 people present. And as you know, my contribution this year to the program was to take three psalms, Psalm 1, 63, and 90, and I got, I think, more letters of gratitude because of those psalms. One feels rather a fraud when you get letters like this, because it wasn't my message, of course. It's the message of the psalmist that was such a help. And clearly these three psalms, 163 and 90, were a tremendous blessing to many of the ministers and pastors and teachers who came. So there it is. These songs of ancient Israel are perhaps rather fuller than the modern chorus books and hymn books, and they are part of God's revealed word. And they continue to speak to us, to rebuke us and comfort us and teach us. So I decided that as I have three Sunday mornings beginning today, I would take three more psalms. It's really a voyage of discovery for me, and I hope it's a voyage of discovery or rediscovery for you. And in these three Sunday mornings, I want to take Psalm 95, Psalm 2, and probably Psalm 46. And if they do speak to us on these three Sunday mornings, I shall probably use them when I go to another ministry assembly in Northern Ireland in mid-September, where the Presbyterian ministers of Northern Ireland are meeting together for a very remarkable kind of celebration and taking counsel together. It's a fairly rare meeting. They meet for 3 days. And they've asked me to speak at the evening celebrations. It's not a very easy assignment, because all 3 days they work hard through the day, from breakfast at seminars and hear many lectures, and a tremendous lot goes on. And of course, when it comes to the evening, it's meant to be a celebration, it's meant to be worship, they're meant to relax, and yet I'm supposed to be giving some addresses to guide the conference. So it is very difficult to do that when everybody comes tired, and I thought that if I took Psalms, it would fit into the celebration, but at the same time bring God's word to them. So that's what is in my mind. So let's turn then to Psalm 95, if you haven't done so. Familiar as it is, you'll find it helpful to have it open in front of you. Yes, as Michael says, this has been sung for generations in Anglican churches and no doubt elsewhere, but sung, of course, in those ghastly chants. At least they're not ghastly. They're ghastly if sung without a wonderful choir, and as you know, we don't have a wonderful choir at St. Helens. I gather from one of our girl musicians here at St. Helens that there are a number of new methods of singing the Psalms that are being tried out by publishers. And it may be in the next year or two we shall be able to sing psalms again. The only two ways that they seem to be sung at the moment are in the metrical version north of the border, if you've been to Scotland for your holiday. I don't really think that we can resuscitate that. Or in the old chant system, and I don't think really we can resuscitate that. But it would be lovely, wouldn't it, to sing the psalms again and not just have to say them. So someone has got to invent a new way, a new kind of music to sing the psalms again. Now, as you look at Psalm 95, the one thing that you can't, I think, miss is the abrupt change that Mike has mentioned, which comes actually, as you see, very startlingly at 7b. We've been calling upon one another to praise the Lord, and then suddenly we're interrupted with a voice from heaven asking us to listen to God's word. Now, I don't suppose you like being interrupted. Perhaps you're one of these people who interrupt others in conversation. I think we never like doing that, do we? We don't like it happening to us, and we don't like having to do it to other people. I found myself doing it yesterday. I have a cousin who rang me up about certain family matters, and he's one of these people who actually never does stop a sentence. It goes on, do you see, I mean, and you never actually can get a word in edgewise. Now, after we'd been going on for 20 minutes, I felt that I must interrupt to find out what he was actually telling me. But I felt most dreadfully rude and blushed, really, for the rest of the day. But I really did have to. I hate that happening to me, and I didn't like doing it to somebody else, but I had to carefully choose my moment, and when my moment went when he had to draw for breath, I jumped in with both feet and managed to get the answer to what I was looking for. And sometimes we get an interruption in the service. Again, we don't like it. It's usually a traffic warden or something comparatively unimportant like that, though it may not be unimportant if fines are going up to £30. So what we're going to see today is why this interruption comes in the middle of the psalm. It's so stark an interruption that you won't be surprised if you've read theology or sixth form divinity to know that there are scholars who believe that these are two quite different psalms who have, funnily enough, been stuck together and ought never really to belong together. Well, I think that's a desperate thing when you have to say that. I personally can't see any reason for their not being together, and they have never been found together in a manuscript separately, so I'm going to assume that they are meant to be together. So we look at these two halves, and I'm going to leave you really to do the application. My job this morning is to try to bring out the meaning of them. Now in the first half, as you'll see, the key words of exhortation are at the beginning of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 6. At the beginning of verse 1 and verse 6, the Christians speak to one another, just as we do sometimes in the middle of the service to say, who are you and where do you come from? Only in this case, we're not asking somebody else's name, we're exhorting one another to praise the Lord. So this isn't God speaking, and it isn't the psalmist speaking, it's the Christian speaking in congregation together. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise. Let's come into his presence with thanksgiving. And then, verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's the first half. And then in the middle of that mutual exhortation, a voice breaks in urgently from God himself, or rather from the Holy Spirit, calling upon us to listen to God, exhorting us to be quiet for a moment and hear what he has to say. Well, let's look at part one to begin with. In this part, we urge one another to do two things that literally we actually don't do at St. Helens. We do, I hope, every time we meet here, praise God. I hope every time we meet on the morning of Sunday, the Lord's Day, that we do worship God. And we rightly do that, but literally we don't do either of these things. And you may come to the conclusion that we ought to. First, we're called upon to make a very joyful and loud shout of noise when we come into his presence, as a person does when a king or queen is crowned, a full-throated acclamation. A call not to be preoccupied and apathetic, but to be full of enthusiasm. Now, we are British people, and many of us are Anglicans, and we tend to sing our hymns like this, sometimes with a hand in our pocket. And I know I'm like this, so I'm not saying anything about you. If we want to hear that more loud shouting of verses 1 and 2, and there's no doubt that the words mean shouting with enthusiasm and acclamation, you probably would have to go to a West Indian congregation in Brixton this morning, or to a more Pentecostal church or a charismatic congregation. Because undoubtedly that's what these verses call upon us to do, to put aside our complacency and our quietness and to shout for joy. The late David Watson used to have shouts of celebration at his meetings, and I think there is just something in it, though I'm not sure that it's so suitable to our temperament as it is to someone from another part of the world. At any rate, I don't think we do it at St. Helens. Maybe we ought to. The second exhortation in verse 6 also points to something that literally we don't do at St. Helens, because the three verbs all speak of getting low before God. They all speak of an act of homage that shows itself physically. Oh, come, let us worship, bow down and kneel. Now, we don't actually do those three things at St. Helens either. Perhaps these are seen not so much in Pentecostal churches as in more Catholic forms of worship, where people are much more likely not to sing with enthusiasm, but to bow down with reverence. And I think there's no doubt that the one balances the other. Derek Kidner says, without this reverence of verse 6, the joyful noise of verse 1 can be shrill and self-indulgent. And those of you who've been at big meetings of charismatics will know how that kind of ecstatic singing can be very personal and self-indulgence as people go off into a mystical corner on their own, almost in ignorance of everybody else around them. Our difficulty with the second one, of course, is that if we kneel at St. Helens, only the people in the pews can kneel and the people in the chairs feel left out. We've also always tried to be a church open to people from many Protestant traditions, and many Protestant traditions in this country don't kneel but sit. And the other reason is that kneeling at our pews is particularly uncomfortable. However, there it is. I'm not sure that the literal obedience to these two exhortations is what really matters, but I thought you'd like to know that that's what the words actually mean. It's an exhortation to praise God in two different ways. One, by joyful acclamations and wholehearted praise that is loud and noisy. And on the other, to praise him by quiet, reverent prostrating of ourselves before him. I suspect that you would agree with me that though it may be right at some times to do those particular things literally, what he's really saying is that he wants heartfelt, reverent praise. We may not be particularly noisy, we may not be particularly tuneful, we may not actually kneel, but if we do not prostrate ourselves in our hearts before God and feel enthusiastic about our worship, then we're not obeying Psalm 95. Are you happy that I should leave it at that? And if you feel that we should go further than that, well, you must tell me afterwards, or rather tell the church council, and we will take steps to see that we all kneel and we all make a joyful noise, whatever happens. Now, this, of course, is not forced cheerfulness. There is such a thing as forced cheerfulness, and you don't get it in the Psalms, because they give you reasons for this joyful praise in verse 3 and in verse 7. And I think this is particularly interesting and is so typical of the Bible. It doesn't say, make a joyful noise because it's nice to make a joyful noise. No, make a joyful noise, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. There's your reason. And it's followed out in verse 4 and 5. And then verse 6, so come prostrate yourself before him, because he's our God, and we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So the Bible does what it's always doing. It gives us a proper ground for praise and gratitude. Now, what is clear is we're to praise God in this first half for his greatness. In verses 3 and 4, if you look carefully, it's for his greatness as a great king or sovereign over all the world and over all the universe. And then if you look at the shorter reason in verse 7, it's to praise him because he's the maker of his people Israel, which means in our terms, of course, his church throughout the world. They're the people of his pasture. Now, a number of good commentators suggest, therefore, that we divide the reasons why we praise God into two. First, we praise God, verses 3, 4, 5, because he's the creator of this whole beautiful world. And often when we go on holiday in the summer, and many of you coming back can give us good reasons why we should praise him for this glorious universe and world which he's placed us in. And secondly, the commentators say, we should praise him because he's made us his people, verse 7, and we rejoice and love him, as we were told in our prayers just now, because he has made us his people. Two very good reasons. However, I'm tentatively and timidly wanting to say that I don't think that is the correct interpretation exactly. I say I do this tentatively now because after the High Lee weekend, I discovered my group at High Lee were all brilliant Bible students, so you must make up your mind whether I'm right about this or not. Everybody has an open Bible, and everybody has the right to make up their own mind, if they study it, what it means. Let me tell you then that I think the meaning of it is not quite that God is the creator and maker of Israel. It is that he's the maker of Israel, but I think verses 3, 4, and 5 mean something slightly different than just that he's the king of everything. Now, I think that he's praising God, the psalmist, not because of his relationship to the whole wide world, but because of his relationship to his people, And in his relationship to his people, the fact that he is the king above all gods, verse 3, 4, 5, is immensely important. Let me try to look at these verses a little bit more carefully. Verse 3 is very, very intriguing. You see, he's talking to God's people, and he says, remember, he's a great God and a great king above all gods. Now, at first, that's slightly offensive, isn't it? Because we know that these other gods in the world, worshipped, and very much brought to our minds, of course, in the present political situation with the Islamic fundamentalism, they really do believe that their God is a real God. The Bible will not have it, of course, but they do. And what we want to ask as we come to a verse like this is, did the Bible writers believe that the world was peopled with other little gods, with small g's, over which there was a big God? The answer to that is no. They didn't believe that any more than you believe that. But they did believe what the New Testament makes much clearer, and that is that behind all these idolatries and heathen ideas of God, there lurks the demonic powers of Satan. They did believe that. They believed that Satan and his evil henchmen did work through idolatry and did work through evil other gods, and that's what gives them their force in people's experience. What he's saying here is that God is a great king above all other spiritual, supernatural forces in the universe. That is his meaning, I think, comes out quite plainly in 4 and 5, if you know the kind of language of the Bible. Because the depth of the earth means the underworld, probably. And the ancient peoples felt that satanic powers lived in the underworld, and also that the evil spirits lived on the top of mountains and hills. And the sea in the Old Testament is always a picture of that which is in rebellion against God and takes a lot of conquering. Seemed to be an immense, endless space, restless and powerful. The Israelite was always very frightened of the sea. He didn't belong to a sea-going people. And it became a picture of enmity and hostility to God. So what verses 3, 4, and 5 are saying is that God is such a great God that no hostile powers can stand before him. Now that's immensely important, isn't it? One of our young people came back from a crusader camp, I was told, at the beginning of this week, and I must say it has filled me with joy to say that when she arrived at this crusader camp, she almost felt like coming home again, because there was a group of boys in particular, but I think one or two girls as well, who were dressed often in rather strange ways. I think the girls had black all around their eyes and so on, and very much claimed to have been in the occult at school. And indeed, I have heard from a number of camps this summer already that one or two boys and girls have claimed to be Satanists and to pray to Satan. In Elizabeth Ellingworth's camp of girls, there was one girl who was causing a great deal of trouble for the same reason. And at this crusader camp, I'm thankful to say the leadership kept its nerve and preached very plainly on the cross of Christ. And to the amazement of some of the Christians, during prayers in the second or third night, whenever it was, a great many of these boys who were claiming to be interested in the occult were in tears, a very unusual sight to see teenagers there touch so much in prayers, hearing these things that were quite new to them. Well, I don't know more about that story. It was one certainly that thrilled me. But apparently at that particular camp, 40 people professed conversion. So obviously God visited them with his power. And amongst those converted, or claiming to be converted, were many of these young people who came in the most unpromising attitude. Indeed, who in normal experience might well have wrecked the whole camp and its happiness and unity. What a wonderful victory. And too, in Elizabeth's camp, when she came back saying it had been in many ways the most difficult one she'd ever been to in her life, just because of this one single girl and the disruption she caused, yet again, many reports have come in from girls who've been to the camp what a wonderful time they had there spiritually. Now, I think verses 3, 4, 5 is saying simply that. It is giving us a biblical explanation of why it is that you can go away for a week with a large number of young people who do not want to listen to prayers, who are rebellious towards the ideas of Jesus Christ, and yet before the end of the week are subdued. And at this Crusader camp, incidentally, whereas normally all the interest is in the games and the activities, and prayers are sometimes a bit of a bore, apparently during this week nobody was really very interested in many of the activities. They all wanted to talk all day about what they were hearing in the evening. That really must be God's power, mustn't it? See, what verse in 3, 4, and 5 is saying, that in making his people, see, the two bits are linked together, in causing his people to be created, come into being from a world that is full of idolatry, full of supernatural power which is against God, God revealed himself to be a great king above all gods. There are no supernatural powers that can stand against him. There is no satanic force that can hold these teenagers and keep them from the power of God if he chooses to set them free. And if you've ever done that kind of work, you will know the despair you have halfway through camp. When you go and you pray and you say, Lord, unless you work, nothing is going to happen this week. Nothing is going to set these young people free. So what these verses are saying is that God brings his people into existence because he is this great God, that he has all authority in heaven and earth, and that if he wishes to set people free from any satanic force, he is able to do so. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also, the sea is his for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. That is to say, there is nothing outside his control. Now, if that is the true interpretation of verses 3, 4, and 5, what is the second thing that we need if we know that God is so powerful he can deliver us from evil forces? Well, of course, the second thing we need is to be sustained in that deliverance. The question that has been in my mind ever since I heard about this remarkable week, this remarkable Crusader camp, is I've been saying to myself, what happened to those kids when they got back home? When they left the aura of Christian friendship, when they were back again with their old friends, how will they be sustained? Maybe they will go to the local church and find it completely dead. Can it be that those boys and girls, when they go back to school and the same old friends, will be sustained in this new faith that they have found? Well, it's a big question, isn't it? See, and that's what the second thing is answering. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That is clearly talking about the way in which God keeps his people, for no one will pluck them out of his hand. And notice the wonderful emphasis upon the hand of God, which is always in the Bible a picture, of course, of the power of God. It was the hand that made the world, verse 4 and verse 5. His hands formed the dry land. It is that same power that formed that beautiful part of the world where you may have been on holiday this last fortnight. That same hand holds his people, verse 5. So the same hand that set them free from Satan's kingdom is the same hand that will sustain them in his flock. Now, the force of this is very great if this psalm was written after the exile. I ought to say straight away that there is no way in which we can know exactly when this psalm was written. But there are a number of commentators who believe that this psalm was a product of the restoration after the exile, where the people of Israel, you remember, were humiliated in Babylon, carried away captive, and then wonderfully were able to come back to Palestine. So let me read from a little commentary saying how apt this psalm would be in that situation. In the humiliation of Babylon and the restoration of Israel, God had proved himself the sovereign of the world, supreme over all the gods of the heathen. He had vindicated his judicial righteousness and manifested his faithfulness to Israel. The joy of the deliverance culminated in the dedication of the temple. And you'll have read about that, of course, in many of the small books of the minor prophets. That event was the outward expression of the thought that he had once more seated himself on his throne in Zion, not as the king of Israel, but as the king of all the world. But Let me read the next little paragraph, because this leads us straight on to the second half of the psalm. That event, that is, the restoration after the exile, might well be an occasion not only for rejoicing, but for warning. The deliverance from Babylon was the counterpart of the deliverance from Egypt. What if Israel of the restoration should tempt God by faithlessness and disobedience, as Israel in the wilderness had done? Now that is a very powerful thing, isn't it? You see, the psalmist is saying, remember your ancestors. They too were delivered from Egypt. But it all went sour. You've been delivered from Babylon. So remember how they tested God and fell in the wilderness, that this mighty act of God comes to nothing in your experience. Don't act as they did, verse 8, at Massah and Meribah. So let's go on to the second half. This abrupt interruption by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that today you'd hearken to his voice. I want you to imagine, you see, the children of Israel, or indeed any church today, having a wonderful celebration, singing with loud acclamations of praise to God, and suddenly the voice of God is heard. Be quiet, listen to me. It's all very well for you to praise me, but I wish you would listen to me, because you're repeating just what your ancestors did when they put me to the proof and saw my works, and for 40 years long I loathed that generation. Now what do these words? I want you to look now at verse 8, because it's a verse of very, very great importance. He says to these people that they're not to, indeed to us too, that we're not to harden our hearts as the people of Israel did at Meribah and at Massah in the wilderness. You'll know that in the Old Testament these names of places always have a meaning, a significant meaning, and the word Massah means testing, and the word Meribah means provocation. In fact, these places only got their names to remind people in history forever of the activity of Israel at that time. And these two occasions refer to two scenes, one at the beginning of Israel's wandering in the wilderness and one right at the end. And I think we'll slip back and look at just one of them, Exodus 17. We've not time to do more. We won't look at the one 40 years later, but it was virtually repeated in Numbers 21 to 13. We'll look simply at Exodus 17, 1 to 7, page 62. I want to read this, and as I read it, I want you to ask yourself, what was it that they did which caused such grief to God? What was the nature of their unbelief? They're putting God to the test. What was the nature of their sin? Precisely. Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people found fault with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the proof?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the elders, taking with you some of the elders. Take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the fault-finding of the children of Israel, and because they put the Lord to the proof by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now there are two things that the children of Israel say there which go right to the heart of the backsliding of the Christian. They actually said these things 40 years later as well, so this spirit was in them all the way through. And incidentally, as I tell you this, I'm not sitting in judgment on them myself. They'd had no water. Times were often very hard in the wilderness. And we begin to grasp, don't we, if we have whatever it was, 37 or 57 dry days without rain. We don't know what it is, really, to be without rain in this country. But just imagine what it must have been like to be in that desert. So it is not that I want to stand in judgment any more than you do. They had a very hard time, and we can begin to understand why it was that they were so upset. But the result of this hardship and difficulty was that they said two things which were very grievous to God. The first is in verse 3. Because, of course, when they talk about Moses and Moses, they mean the God who sent Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? Now, the language of that, I hope you now know your Bible well enough to know that that stands for the rest of the Bible. Why did you redeem us? Why did you bring us out of the world of Egypt into this new life and road that leads to Canaan? We'd rather we went back to Egypt. Or in our terms, we'd rather go back to when we were not Christians. Seems incredible that they could have said that if they'd remember what it was like in Egypt, but that's what they felt like. And then the second thing they said that grieved God so much is at the end of verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? Are you with us or not? Because you don't satisfy our real and genuine needs. We don't think you care for us. Now, I want to say to you that these two temptations return to us over and over again. Not necessarily every day, but there will be a time in your life when both these things will be very close to you. Let me illustrate what I mean. There will be a time, it would be very strange if there's never been a time, when you say deep down in your heart, even if you wouldn't recognize it hardly yourself, and certainly wouldn't tell it even to your nearest and dearest, when you say, in a sense, to God, why did you call me out of the world? Why did you make me different? Why did you put my hand to this plow? Why did you set me out for heaven? Because, quite frankly, I'd like to be like everybody else. I'd like to slip back into anonymity. I'd like to feel that I didn't have this great responsibility to live the Christian life now and to be on my way to heaven. It's too big a thing for me to do. Let me just go back and be like ordinary people. Have you never felt that? And the second thing that people say deep down in their hearts is the Lord with us? Why do you cause me to thirst? Now, it seems to me that at some time all Christians wonder why it is that God doesn't look after them as they would like. Let me give a rather, perhaps this may seem a rather blunt illustration, but I think it's very real to many of the people, young people, who have been converted in this last year at St. Helens. I was talking to another cousin yesterday. I told you already one conversation with my cousin. I'm sorry about my cousins. I have so many that you really can't move even in London without meeting them. I'm greatly troubled with vast quantities of cousins. And yesterday I was having a day off, and some cousins called, who are very, very delightful people, and they were showing me some snaps of their visit to Australia, and they were showing me some snaps of their son, who they're visiting in Australia. He's not married, but as we were looking through these snaps, I couldn't help noticing that in the flat that his son has in Sydney, a girl lives as well. Well, that's normal, isn't it? That's normal. I didn't make any comment about it. They didn't make any comment about it. They just said that's his girlfriend. Now, if you're not redeemed today, if you're not called by God, if you don't have Christian standards, none of us is going to stand in judgment of that, because that is the normal way in which the non-Christian young person expects to be able to live today. In other words, we expect to be able to have friends and sex of that kind without the commitment of marriage and so on. It may be those two will live together for a short time or a long time. Who knows? There's no commitment either end. It's just normal. So I made no comments. And I'm sure those pictures have been shown to many people, and I'm sure very few people make any comment. But you see, once God has called you out of Egypt and set you on the road to Canaan, to heaven, then the situation is very different. We may want those things. For example, a young person today may feel lonely, may feel that marriage is a long way off yet for some reason, and may wonder why God doesn't satisfy all those very natural desires. Why do we Christians have to say no to things which the world says yes to quite happily without any conscience? Now, you could apply that in 100 different ways. Does God really care for me? Why can't I have what they have? It is exactly that which the children of Israel were saying in the wilderness, was it not? It was a hard life in the wilderness at times. There's no doubt about that at all. But you see, they had this enormous privilege that God had called them, that God had chosen them, that he'd put his hand upon them, that he'd brought them out of Egypt, and he was taking them to Canaan, which throughout the Bible is the picture, is the pattern, is the foretelling of the fact that God is going to call a great multitude of people out of the world and take them with him to heaven. But that the road to heaven will often be rough and hard. You don't get that impression, of course, from many of the paperbacks today that are popularly produced on the Christian life. I can only say the paperbacks are wrong. Much better buy a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. You'll learn much more from that than you will from some of the rubbish that is produced today by some of the publishers. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, you will get the essence of what the Puritans taught about the Christian life. Namely, that there is doubt and difficulty and many things on the road, as well as great joys. Now you see what the psalmist is saying as we go back to him and finish with him. What he is saying is this. You may at the moment be a rejoicing people because you have been brought back from exile, but would that you would listen to my voice daily, because if you don't, you're likely to do just what your ancestors did and to put me to the proof. And he says, verse 10, for 40 years I led that generation. Let me just mention that, you see. What is so extraordinary is that when we get to Kadesh Barnea, right on the edge of Canaan, and very soon the people are going to go across into Canaan. After 40 years, another place is called Massah. It's given the name Massah Kadesh to distinguish it from the original Massah. But that the people were still doing exactly the same after 40 years. Now, I've been a Christian for over 40 years. I've been in the ministry nearly 40 years. And I find it very humiliating to find that very often I'm doing the same things. Thinking the same thoughts. You ask yourself, have I progressed at all? When you examine some of the deep things in your own heart. Well, it's a tremendous warning, isn't it? For 40 years, as one translation says, I grieved, and God certainly did grieve over them. Another translation says, I loathed them. It's very strong language, isn't it? And therefore I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. They ceased to be believers. They didn't want to go to Canaan, and they didn't go. Turn over to Hebrews 3 as we bring this to its proper climax. And here is the New Testament telling us that the vast majority of them didn't get there. Verse 16 of Hebrews 3, page 204. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Three great questions. Here's the first. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? All of them? Yes, but for a few. Second question. With whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? 600,000, actually. Third question, to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest? That's rather poorly translated, really. There ought to be a semicolon or full stop there, and then the answer, those who are disobedient. And apart from Caleb and Joshua and a few others, that whole generation that came out of Egypt had to die until a new generation was born before they went into Canaan. Now you see what this means. We are pulled in two directions as Christians. We are pulled by Egypt and we are pulled by Canaan. Which is the power that is compelling your life today? What governs your life? It's a very important question. Is it the call to Canaan, or is it actually Egypt and its siren call? It's a very, very powerful call because we're still in the flesh. And you see, God speaks to us from this, as he does in Hebrews, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, listen. This verse is quoted over and over again in the New Testament. It first of all applied to the people in the desert, then it applied to the people of Psalm 95, probably the people who came back from Babylon. Here in Hebrews 3, it applies to the first generation of the Christian church. And every time this has been read in history, it applies to us, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us from it. By the way, notice the Holy Spirit speaks to us from God's Word. And notice that he speaks to us. And notice that he calls upon us to act today, because today is the only day we can respond to him. I look back to my days, thinking of that camp this week. I was being told about this thrilling Crusader camp. I look back to my camping days that are a long, long way back now. We used to go to a school, not under canvas, so we weren't very hardy. But I had a dormitory there of teenagers for 4 years, and great days they were. But I suppose the majority of those who were at camp all those years ago turned back. The majority, I suppose. Thankfully, many didn't, and are going on still as Christians today. But that's what Psalm 95 is about. It's about the fact that we can be worshipping God and be very certain that we love him, and yet we are the material of those who went back. We are very like them. And unless we listen to God's word constantly, we shall go back. Because the power of Egypt is very strong, and we wonder really whether God is caring for us. So look at verse 12 of Hebrews 3. I bring you back to this verse a number of times this last year or two. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Notice it's addressed to Christians, leading you to fall away from the living God. And therefore what? Exhort one another every day. Every day. Apparently God doesn't trust you for more than 24 hours. So if you're a husband, you better exhort your wife. And if you're a wife, you better exhort your husband. And if you live with other Christians in a flat or whatever it is, you ought to exhort one another every day. Because if you don't, you can be quite sure you won't be listening to God's word. It's hard work to listen to his word, isn't it? Sometimes even harder to obey it. What this Psalm 95 then tells us is that worshippers can go astray, and that the only way to see that they don't go astray is to have the word of God as well as the worship of God in the same service. I was brought up in Anglo-Catholic circles in the Church of England, where Psalm 95 was sung every Sunday morning, but it was always cut in half, and we never sang the second half. What an extraordinary way to handle the word of God. You sing the first half, but not the second. And if you do that, you'll soon go back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know something of the unbelief that is lurking deep in every Christian heart. We know that Satan tempts us sometimes to want to go back to Egypt, to be like other people, to be able to accept their standards. And we know, too, that the road to Canaan through the wilderness is sometimes dry and hard. And we ask that we may learn from these sad stories of the Old Testament of how many went back. We pray for all those young people. We think of those young people at that Crusader camp a fortnight ago. We think of all the young people who finished camp yesterday. We think of all the young people who put their trust in Christ in this last year at St. Helens. We thank you that there has been such a multitude of those who've turned to you. May they day by day hear your voice. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.